Trust that if you have your Bible with you, that you are ready in the Gospel of John. As we seek to exposit John's Gospel, to have an understanding so that we can truly perceive his purpose in writing this Gospel, right? We are reminded back in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, where John's purpose in writing his Gospel is so that we would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that by believing in his name, we would have life eternal. That John is very purposeful. He is very intentional. He is bringing every scenario and case before us and showing us that all things are impossible apart from Christ. If you remember last week, we were going through chapter 3 in the Gospel of John, and we came across a unique person by the name of Nicodemus, whose name is translated a conqueror of the peoples, one that we could readily maybe attribute to being a titan of religiosity. He didn't come with curious intentions to learn more from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but he came to battle wits, to have a discourse with Christ, and we've seen that in Nicodemus' questions, Jesus readily cut through the words and went straight to the heart of the matter. And we see in verse 3 that Jesus right away shuts down Nicodemus' approaches to entering into the kingdom of God, where he tells him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so one who didn't like to hear the word no growing up, and he was a very wealthy man and blessed by all accounts by God with his material possessions, yet a person like Nicodemus was faced with the hard, cold reality and truth that unless the work of God is done in an individual's life, he is unable to please him. And so this is kind of where we are launching off into probably one of the most famous verses in our scriptures. If you are like me, this is probably your first verse that you memorized from a very young childhood. And probably if I would ask any one of you to recite John 3:16, you would probably do it from memory. When we think of John 3:16, there is also lots of misunderstandings and misteachings on that, and they focus on the fourth word so much that they miss the context of the six verses into which John writes this. And so what we are going to be attempting to do today is to explain the reasons why John wrote this. We see from verses 16 through 21 that it is a very peculiar passage, one that seems to separate itself from the conversation that we've just went through between Jesus and Nicodemus. And even when we look from 22 through the end of chapter 3, one that also separates us from the witness or the testimony of John the Baptist. And so most commentators will say that verses 16 through 21 is John writing personally as the narrator of his gospel, and he is just putting in highlights within his book to kind of steer us towards that pivotal purpose in which he wrote in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And so we'll read through these six verses. We will ask God to bless our time together with these six verses, and we will dig into the exposition of God's Word. Verse 16 reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you have blessed us here with this morning, as you have in your providence gathered us here together as an assembly of brothers and sisters in Christ, and we get to read your word and it makes sense to us, and we get to look at the cross and ponder upon its truths and meditate on its reality upon our life, that it is mighty to save. And we are thankful that you have thought of us, that you have made yourself known to us, and that even as we get to sing praises, that it is because of what you have done for us in our life so far. And so we know that we are presently being saved. Every day is an opportunity for you to shape and mold us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Every day is an opportunity for us to be convicted by your Holy Spirit, which is indwelling inside of us, teaching us new truths, convicting us of our sins, helping us to overcome our selfishness and to pursue desires that would be pleasing in your sight. And so we know that you love us with a great love that is vast beyond our comprehension. And through your great love and by your mercies and your graces, you have given us salvation. And so we ask once again this morning, as we look into your word, that you would enlighten your truth to us, that the words that I have prepared would be honoring unto you, and that in regards that you would also maybe guide my mind and my heart, that the words that I would speak would only be words that would be found in your word and in your truth, and that you would be exalted in every aspect. And so in doing so, may you be pleased with its presentation, with its message, and that your Holy Spirit would have his way in us, convicting us of our truth, or of your truth, and causing us to grow in that truth so that we can love our Savior more. Amen. And so if we take the understanding that verses 16 through 21 is the author kind of putting in a side note, maybe kind of bookmarking within his gospel, certain aspects that the reader is going to be reading for himself, it would be no surprise to us, if we were well studied in the English language, or even for those whom the Apostle John has written his gospel to, that upon Nicodemus being shut out of entrance into the kingdom of God, the stark reality would be maybe with the question, well, who then can be saved? Because what Christ tells Nicodemus in verse 14 and 15 is that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, is that we are all perishing. We are all like those of Israel who are in the wilderness complaining about God and his leading and his inclinations, wanting to do things our own way and not obeying his truth, that we are all in that same position, that we are all in a state of perishing, in which we would see being explained for us in verse 16. Whoever believes in Christ shall not perish. And so John here is going to be writing for us what it means in verse 15, so that whoever believes in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. And so as part of our section within John's gospel from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 4, we almost find ourselves smack dab in the middle of one who is, by all accounts and purposes, the most righteous man you may ever see. And on the flip side of John, the Apostle's witness here, and in John, the Baptist's witness later on, finishing off chapter 3, that we go to the other opposite end of the spectrum, where we are now presented with a Samaritan woman. And if the Samaritan woman wasn't enough, we could even go further into chapter 5, where we are finding a lame man who has been lamed up for 38 years. But what we see here in the middle is that it is the working of God that will grant eternal life. And as part of our series in All Things New, we are going to be titling our message, all things new, eternal life, with 3 points. 3 points being found within verses 16 through 21. And our first point will be salvation that is offered. And our second one will be belief that is required. And our third point is judgment that is defined. And so within those 3 points, we will come to an understanding of what we have memorized from a young age and what we have truly believed in our heart. And this is not going to be the first time that we are going to be coming across almost this exact same message word for word. You will see it being presented later on in John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, it reads for us, "But I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, or when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." And so they will be almost mirrored expositions of what John is going to be writing here, and so we will follow that same pattern. I had close thoughts of just even putting the points within sin, righteousness, and judgment, but it fits better with having the remedies offered to us, where we have salvation offered and a belief required in judgment that is defined. And so let us work through our first point. And our first point is found in verses 16 and 17. And we're familiar with John 16, but 17 follows after it, where it reads, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that he might be saved," or that the world, those who believe, might be saved through him. This is where we find our salvation that is offered. Right away, when we look at verse 16, we see the first word "for" actually giving us a causal clause, or maybe even explaining something that was just mentioned earlier. And for that, we would have to go back up to verse 13, where Jesus is telling Nicodemus that no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. No one has the ability to ascend to the right hand of the Father except the one who descended from the right hand of the Father. And Jesus offers Nicodemus an Old Testament type found in Numbers 21, where we went through before, that salvation will be offered to whoever looks upon the Son of Man as he is lifted up, in reference to his crucifixion, which we will see towards the end of his gospel. But John is also tying it back into the prologue. "For just as God so loved the world that he sent his Son, he caused his Son to descend from heaven and to be lifted up for the sins of mankind to offer salvation." We see in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? If we continue reading in verse 16 of chapter 3, it reads that God gave us his only begotten Son. We also even being explained in chapter 1, verse 18, that no one had seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, there has been much controversy over this verse over the past centuries and millennia, if you want to kind of lump it even more, into what does it truly mean to have the word "only begotten" be explained. And some people think that the word "begotten" means generated, and so Christ has been generated. He has been generated of the Father. He is of similar substance or essence from the Father, but he is not the exact same. But yet when we talk about Christ being the only begotten, right, we could even just look in other examples in Scripture where this is used. And John is the only author that actually uses the phrase "only begotten" for this word. We look outside of the Gospel of John, it's actually the only. Right? And so if we would even just stick to a simple understanding of the only Son of God or the only of God, that would probably be clear enough. But even when we talk about the word begetting, it gets very confusing, right? Because we are flesh and we know that for us to beget generations, they have to come from our loins, but yet we right away want to tie in that understanding with the Godhead. And that is, of course, a wrong understanding because Christ is just as eternal as his heavenly Father is, and yet within the economic workings of the Trinity, we see here that the Son does whatever the Father tells him. And so for our purposes here this morning, we will not visit that word unless you have questions upon it later, but we will focus on it that there is only one person who has come from God. Coming from God, telling us what verse 18 in chapter 1 has already said, that Christ is going to be explaining who God the Father is. And so here we see the Apostle John, the one whom was loved, telling us in verse 16, for God so loved the world. It was because of God and his great love that he sent his Son. Often there are people who will grab this verse and twist it out of context and tell people who need salvation that you just need to know and understand the love of God. If you didn't know that you were loved, you need to know now that God loves you. But that is not the purpose of verse 16. The purpose of verse 16 is explaining what has happened in verses 13, 14, and 15. And John writes it here that, well, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to be the propitiation of sins. Right? We see in verse 17 that God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world. And so again, a proper understanding of the love of God needs to be found within the context of John 3, 16 through 21. It is because of God's great love, but the world does not need to know that God loves them. The world needs to know that God sent his Son to die for their sins out of his great love. Because we see later on in verse 16 that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In John chapter 12, verse 25, this word perishing is used in the reference of he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates this life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Right? There's a contradiction between eternal life and perishing. In Psalms 102, verse 26, in reference to all of creation, it reads that even they will perish, but you will remain. All of them will wear out like a garment, like a clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. We see similar references found throughout the New Testament as well. If you would even look into 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Again, we have these two groups of people. He continues on and says, to the one an aroma from death to death, and the other an aroma from life to life. And so who is sufficient for these things? And it is cause to bring reminder for us when we think about the Garden of Eden. We go back into Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, where God tells Adam that you are free to eat from any tree in the garden except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he gives Adam a warning, from when you shall eat from it, in that day you will surely die. And so we would come to an understanding that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, would be to die prematurely by neglect of wise moral conduct. Those who refuse to believe in the salvation offered through Jesus Christ by God's great love will die prematurely, as opposed to believing in the Son and living on as what they were intended to be in their creation. Psalms 89, verse 47 and 48 tell us, remember what my span of life is and what vanity you have created for all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he provide his soul escape from the power of Sheol? Right? There is a question that is posed there. What man can live forever? It is impossible. We are all destined to die. We are all being worn out like a garment. Our outer man is decaying while our inner man is being renewed. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But even in the Apostle John's epistle in 1 John, he explains it a different way. He says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Christ. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." Yes, it is important to understand that it is because of God's great love and of his great mercy that he caused us to be saved by his grace, is what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 tell us. But if we are going to leave out the part of sin and the part of penalty for sin and the salvation part of being redeemed from our sin, the love of God actually means nothing. To have people just understand that they just need to be loved by God is actually a false gospel. It is not a gospel at all. There is no good news in there. People who are convicted of their sin do not need to know that they are loved, but they need to know that there is someone who has loved them enough to die in their place. And not just any person to die in their place, but one who is righteous, one who comes from God, one who has descended from heaven, and one whom has died for the wages of sins, and the Father was pleased in him, raising him up to newness of life and caused him back to be ascended to glory, and he is presently seated at the right hand of God Almighty. This is where salvation comes from. You need to present who that Savior is. Because verse 17 tells us, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." Judging the world implies that there is good conduct among bad conduct. Good people that will be separated from evil people. That is what the term judging means. But when the Apostle John continues on that he didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him, we get the understanding that Jesus came to save the world, meaning people need saving. We all need saving. We are all in that same Titanic ship, living a life of selfish pursuits and glory, not seeing the iceberg that will perish our vessel and bring everything we hold dear to an icy grave. No, God, in his great love, gave his only Son to be the propitiation for sins, that Passover lamb, and sent him into his creation, not to judge it, but that he would save his creation, to save as many as would believe upon his name. In John chapter 12, right at the end of the book of signs, right in chapter 13, we're getting into the upper room discourse, Jesus, or even we can probably say even the Apostle John, is writing something here of what Jesus said, that "I have come as light in the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. For I did not speak from myself, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment. And that commandment is to say, is what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Right? And so again, when we consider why John has written the book in such a way, we see that there are multiple sections within his gospel that he is causing the reader to be mindful that it is belief upon the Son that gives eternal life. It is not based on your own righteous Pharisaical methods, but it is one that is offered by salvation through Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Christ, the one who has been begotten of the Father, the one who is full of grace and truth. And so because of God's great love, he has offered salvation. Right? If we were to kind of sum up verses 16 and 17, Because God is so loving, he sent salvation to his world, is what we could probably summarize it as. To be the propitiation of sins and to give his righteousness in return. But now let's look at our second point in verse 18, where there is a belief that is required. It says, he who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who believes in Christ is not judged. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the good news. You will not stand before Christ on the judgment seat and be judged for your worldly efforts. You will not be judged because you have put your faith, you have put your righteous standing in your Lord and Savior. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6 tells us that the gospel has been proclaimed even to those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live in the Spirit according to the will of God. The gospel was proclaimed to you, and you believed it, and therefore by your profession of faith, new life was given to you. You will live according to the will of God. But yet on the flip side, when we look at verse 18, he who does not believe has been judged already. You know, it's kind of like death row inmates knowing your state and its outcome. Right? We could draw up an illustration where we are brought into our prison cell and painted on our four walls, probably by those who have perished before you, are the warning signs. There's going to be a judgment. Put your faith in Christ before it's too late. Right? Generation after generation, maybe even warning after warning, etched, engraved in stone, engraved in the mortar, as a perpetual proclamation for those who will not believe. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, and referencing these false teachers, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves to corruption. He who does not believe is judged already for their unbelief, for their own unrighteous merits. And we were given the reason at the end of verse 18, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. He has not believed in the name, meaning that this message has been proclaimed from the very beginning that God gave his word to his people. God has always made himself known as a Savior. Salvation is coming. Salvation is coming. John is telling us here that salvation has come. Right? And from this side of the cross, salvation is given freely to all those who believe. Right, we could look into the book of Judges, where God has promised salvation for his people through physical men, showing what his son would one day accomplish. We could go into the Psalms, in Psalm 17, verse 7, where it reads, marvelously show your loving kindness, O Savior. In Psalms 106, verse 21, it reads that they forgot God, their Savior. And that's in reference to the great things that he had done for them in Egypt. Isaiah 43, verse 11, it reads, I, even I, Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. Isaiah 60, verse 16, then you will know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior. Hosea chapter 13, verse 4, yet I have been Yahweh your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, and there is no Savior besides me. The Old Testament is full of references where God is making mention or even reminding his people, the etching is on the wall, there is no Savior besides me, put your faith in me. Then, of course, we get into the New Testament where we are presented with the four Gospels. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Imagine the shepherd's response being overcome with joy that God has come. Right? I've given you a little bit of a condensed snapshot, just even God proclaiming that He is Savior. And the angels now proclaiming to the shepherds that there has been born for you a Savior. This is no other Savior than God Himself. And so, of course, with the shepherds' overabundance joy, they ran to see the infant. But even when they ran to see the infant, Matthew 21 or 1 verse 21, we are told that the angel in a vision told Joseph that your wife will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. The very name Jesus means Savior. It gives the explanation right after. It says, "For he will save his people from their sins." One can almost put the two scenes together where the angels proclaim salvation to the shepherds and they run to see their Savior who is the only begotten of the Father and to find out that his name is Savior. It just heightens what God has been proclaiming the whole time. No, there is a belief that is required. And sadly, for many people who are stuck in their prison walls, they put up a giant television and they put on things that help them not be reminded of what is etched in the wall. Anything but what is etched in the wall. Just put up some form of distraction. Put up my favorite hobby. Put up my favorite sport. Just cover that inscription on the wall. I don't want to be reminded that I am judged for my unbelief. And sadly, many people are stuck in that virtual reality today. They're stuck in that virtual reality through their ideologies, through their philosophies, through their religiosities, because they refuse to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Our third point being judgment defined, we see in verses 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. When we look at verses 19 through 21, that whole section is the judgment. That light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. But the sad reality is that men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Again, we look to the prologue in John chapter 1, verse 9, where John writes for us that there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens everyone. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The judgment is that no one believes in the Son apart from the working of God. And the reason why that is because men love darkness rather than light. And he gives an explanation at the verse 19, for their deeds or their works are evil. Right? This word evil is porneus or wicked. Rather than believing the message of salvation and every warning engraved in their stone prison cells, these men suppress the truth and pervert darkness to make it mean light. And these men, this was all of us at one point. We are no different than those men who suppress the truth because before God made himself known to us, we were those suppressors. The world is full of God-created suppressors. They do not bear the image of their Creator. It is a marred, twisted, perverted, crooked image that is meant to portray themselves. These men, these types of men, they justify their actions, which are evil, and tell others that their cell room isn't as bad as what they make it to be. They have freedom if they follow the same twisted beliefs that all is well and forsake their conscience and the warning lights and the bells that are ringing off in their hearts. You know, you just got to turn off all the warning buzzers. They don't mean anything anyways. It's like a person who buys a car and actually knows nothing about the engine. What does this light mean? What does this light mean? You know, you just got to ignore the lights. As long as it drives, you're okay. Until the vehicle breaks down and you're stuck on the side of the road. You know, people love darkness because their deeds are evil. They're wicked. But what about those who do not do wicked deeds? What about those who claim to be neutral in their understanding? Verse 20 tells us that for everyone who does evil hates the light, but this word evil is not the same one as what we just seen in verse 19. It's not the wicked deeds that they have done. These are just those who do bad or worthless things. Worthless things meaning anything that is not ascribed to belief in the Son. Everyone who does worthless things hates the light. There are those who are less evil than others, and they proclaim their goodness to like-minded individuals. But what verse 20 is telling us here, that the sad reality is that if you do not believe in the Son of God, you are just as evil as those who are the most wicked that you can think of. Because he hates the light. For those who do not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the sad reality is that you hate him. You hate him and you do not come to the light lest your deeds be exposed. The same judgment fits for these two groups of evil people. The same judgment is given for reason for not putting their faith in the only Savior. It doesn't matter how moral you are, how morally upright you tell yourself to be and tell others to act. God is not interested in morality. God is interested in his righteousness that he has given through his Son by his great love. Your righteousness does not even fit on the scales to counteract the righteousness which God has offered through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, we're going to be going through the two resurrections. And verse 28 and 29 tell us, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who put their faith in the Son, and those who committed worthless deeds to the resurrection of judgment." We see the two resurrections are based on who you put your faith and trust in, not on how what kind of good things you did. No matter how neutral people want to portray themselves to be, they all face the same judgment if they haven't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There is no neutral state. Society tells us that there is a neutral state where we can dwell in and live in peace and harmony. But the sad reality is that Scripture tells us either you believe or you do not believe. Anything that is not belief is defined as worthless, bad, and in God's eyes, it's evil, which is why we see in verse 21, everyone who does evil hates the light. It doesn't matter what you do. If you don't believe in the Son, it's evil in God's eyes. To refuse absolute goodness, to refuse divine perfect love is evil. That's how we would probably have to define it. To not be attracted to the true light is to be a creature of the night. No, these people who do evil or worthless things do not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed, lest their deeds are convicted in comparison to the righteousness which is found in Christ alone. You see, coming to the light will only bring conviction concerning the morality of everyone's deeds and will be found unworthy of salvation. The light that will come will expose every form of work and reward according to their efforts. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, it tells us what it's going to be like when Christ comes back. It says, at the revelation of Jesus from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will execute vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge and obedience. Christ is going to be executing divine, righteous justice in vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not believe in his name, and the salvation that is offered through his Son. No, their deeds will be exposed, either at the end of their life or at the end or consummation of time. But here we're presented in verse 21 with a contrast. But he who practices the truth, or he who does the truth, comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. He who does the truth, later on in John 17, verse 17, Jesus will tell us that God's word is truth. And so he who does the truth comes to Christ. He who does the words of God comes to Christ. We remember back in chapter 2 that many people were believing in his name because of signs, but yet the verse earlier, the disciples were believing in Christ because of the word that was spoken. I want you to keep in mind that when we are going to be going through the Gospel of John, believing in Jesus' words is going to be emphatic. There's going to be those who believe in his words, and there's going to be those who believe in his signs. Here we see those who practice the truth, or here those who practice the words, come to the light. John chapter 5, verse 39 reminds us again that the scriptures bear witness to Christ. And so the more you practice the truth, the closer you come to the truth. You want to see Christ more clearly, you need to live out his word more definitively. When one follows this practice, Christ will become greater in your worldview. Darkened areas in your life will be enlightened. Old desires will be replaced with Christ-honoring ones. This is what God's word says. Do we believe what verse 21 tells us? And if so, are we going to be doing the truth so that we can come closer to Christ? You can see how it ties in not only with initial salvation, but with ongoing sanctification. You find yourself in a dark valley, turn to Christ. You find yourself hopelessly lost in your sins, come to Christ. Don't just come to a picture on the wall. Come to the words of God found in his holy revelation of himself and how he has promised salvation through his Son. Read the words of life if you want to be reminded of the gift of salvation, which is eternal life. He who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So that his deeds may be shown or proved to others. That this belief was not found in themselves, but gifted by God's mercy and grace. In John chapter 9, where Jesus is going to be healing the man who was born blind from birth. All of chapter 9 is based on what verse 3 tells us, that it was so that the works of God might be manifested in this blind man. We were all just like this blind man. But yet we have been called by God to walk worthy of the gospel that saved us from our sins. God made himself known to us so that we will no longer do our own desires, but his. God has made us proclaimers of the Savior and servants of his will. In 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11, that just as God has given each and every one of us a unique spiritual gift, we are to use it as good stewards to the manifold grace of God. And they are either speaking gifts or they are serving gifts, is what verse 11 tells us. And so we can just even generally surmise from that we are to be speakers and servers of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, to the glory of God the Father. He who practices the truth, he who believes in the Son, is not judged. There is a worldwide judgment that is coming. There is a worldwide judgment that is coming because there has been a worldwide salvation that has been offered. Now, worldwide salvation has been given freely by God for all those who would believe that they need a Savior, that they would believe that they are perishing and that they are under God's judgment and condemnation. And so we used to be like these people. We used to be like the Nicodemuses of this day and age. But yet on this side of the cross, we proclaim salvation from sins as sinners, saved by grace. Do we continue to sin? Yes. Yes, we continue to sin. But we have a Savior who has paid for all our sin. And so it is our desire to live for Him. We deflect all honor and glory off of ourselves and rightly proclaim and point others to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know what the Apostle John is telling us here is that there is one who has descended from heaven, one who came with the sole purpose so that he would be lifted up, so that all those who are perishing would have eternal life. That eternal life is not just granted to the righteous Jews that we see in chapter 3 of John, it's granted to the Samaritan woman who has been a prostitute her whole life and an adulteress as well. It has been granted to those who are lame in chapter 5. It has been granted to those who seek miracles and desire to be fed in chapter 6. It is all of John's gospel is purposed and written in such a way so that whoever you claim to be, whichever category you want to fit yourself in, salvation has been offered. No, Christ came to make all things new. In our section from verses 16 through 21, we see that it's eternal life. Mankind is destined to perish if they will not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But to believe in salvation that is offered for our sins before a holy and righteous God and to know that it costs nothing, what prevents those who do not want to believe? It's because they love their deeds. They love their deeds so much that they do not want them to be exposed for what they truly are, and that is wicked, worthless, bad deeds because they have not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. No, we have a mission that we are to go out and proclaim because we are a people who have truly been blessed. John's gospel is telling us that for those who believe in Jesus Christ gave the right to become children of God. And it's not because of our own merits, but it's because we have been born of God. We have been born of God, we have been blessed by His love, and we have been beloved unto eternal life. in his Son. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son. Out of your great love for us, you've seen what we needed most, and that was a Savior. And not just any Savior. No man could fit the bill, but one who is truly man and one who is truly God came from heaven, came from your throne, descended with your righteousness, with your grace, and with your truth. One who is in every way possible like you. It's hard to explain, but we are so thankful that you have sent your only begotten Son. That you have sent him and you have made yourself known to us so that we could see our sin and put our faith and trust in our Savior. And we know that there's a judgment that is to come, and we have been given a task to proclaim a message of salvation. And that message of salvation is not just an empty love, but a love that is filled with a Savior who willingly and voluntarily took upon the sins of all those who would believe upon himself, taking the punishment for our sins upon himself, so that we would no longer have to be under condemnation, under that type of judgment, but that we would be found with his righteousness, with his life that was shed in perfect obedience to your word. May you give us the strength and the understanding and the comprehension to read your word and to live it to our creative capabilities. And as we read your word once and seek to live it out, that in hindsight we would see our shortcomings in that endeavor as well, and come to you again and pray that we could do it better next time when the opportunity presents itself. You are worthy of all our praise, of all our actions, of all our words and all our thoughts. Cause this to abound in our minds as well, that you are worthy. We are so thankful that we get to believe in your name, that you have proclaimed salvation from the very beginning when you made yourself known to your people. And so may we always proclaim salvation from sins found in Jesus Christ, and may you give us the boldness and the courage to carry out your will. Amen.